Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Again, if you're new to us here at Grace, welcome. We hope that you have felt welcomed and continue to feel so. Perhaps you're new to us or even new to church. We just want to let you know that everything that we do here at Grace is founded on and rooted in the Word of God. This is not a gathering to hear our thoughts and opinions and ruminations, but we want to gather to hear from God. And the way that we ensure that is that everything that we say and do and preach and pray comes from the Bible, God's holy Word. So I want you to have a copy of that in front of you. Electronically, but we prefer it in book form. And so somewhere under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word, the Holy Bible. And in that particular copy of the Bible, it's on page 976, Revelation chapter 19. And this morning, we want to look at verses 6 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, please take that with you as our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. This morning, we want to talk about joy. How many of you are feeling joyful this morning? Okay. How often do you look at a Christian and wonder if the joy inside told their face outside? We have every reason to be joyful. We have the most reason to be joyful of anyone on the planet. We know who we are, sinners made saints by the blood of Christ. We know why we're here. We're here to glorify God, to know Him and enjoy Him forever, and to make disciples of Him. We know what our life's purpose is, and we know where we are going when all of this is over. The big questions in life have been answered for us by Christ. And so there should not be anything in this life that steals or robs our joy. Joy is not emotional, although it can have an emotional expression. Joy is a settled disposition of peace and comfort and security in the gracious sovereignty of God. Regardless of our situation, we ought to experience joy. And yet, I think it would be nice sometimes if we told our faces. I don't know because we don't have a complaining Olympics, but I suspect that if we had a complaining Olympics, Atlantic Canadians would probably win gold every 4 years. It's too hot, and then it's too cold, and it's not right, and then there's this, and what about that, and then there's this thing, and there's that thing, and we love to complain and not experience or share joy, and that should not be the case. We should be those who are joyful in Christ and who spread that joy around. One of the things that Paul talks about in his writings is that when he was with fellow believers in different locales, they refreshed his soul. I want to be known as someone, and I pray that you want to be known as someone that refreshes people's souls. You ever spend time with somebody, and as you're leaving that time together, you're like, that really was refreshing. That lifted me up. That was a joy-filled, a life-giving experience. That should be our desire every time we're in fellowship with anyone, and certainly a fellow believer, to speak on and reflect on the things of Christ, on the things that God is doing, and on the reality that lies before us. We should be a people of joy. There's a lot of doom and gloom, and our news cycle depends on it and perpetuates it. You don't see too many positive stories in our news cycle. There's a lot of things that we can look at and say, well, that is problematic and hard and difficult and not as it should be. And that's fair. As Christians, we are not those that deny reality, but we ought to be able to be those who revel in the reality that God is graciously sovereign over all things. He rules and reigns. He is seated on his throne. All things are working themselves out according to the counsel of his will, and therefore we can have great joy. We can be settled in the knowledge that we are at peace because of the one who is the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Chapter 18 of Revelation is a funeral, but chapter 19, verses 6 through 10 is a wedding. We just had one here yesterday. What a joy-filled experience to see the joy on the faces of the bride and the groom, but the joy on the faces of those in their wedding party and of the crowd. It's such a celebration, and that's what we have in the heavenlies here in 19, 6 through 10. A wedding. Joy. So let's read that. I'll read that as you follow along, if you would. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! Praise Yahweh! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the word of God. What we see in this scene, this wedding feast, this celebration of Christ and his church, his bride, is unending joy. And I hope by the end of this sermon this morning, we can see what joy is, and how we ought to revel in it, rejoice in it, enjoy it, and express it. It is refreshing. It ought to be refreshing to us and to those that we interact with. And so we see in verses 6 through 8, eternal joy. The scene shifts. In chapter 17 and 18, it's earthly. It's the earth dwellers. And it is fake revelry. It is false celebration. There is great immorality and decadence. And then in chapter 18, God judges finally. We know from the close of 16 that the last of the 21 judgments have taken place, and the result of that is chapter 17 and 18. And the world system is broken and it has been judged, and there's great mourning from the earth dwellers, those who will not repent and worship God. It is a funeral. But as we come into chapter 19, there's great joy and rejoicing. And in verses 1 through 5, it's joy and rejoicing from a heavenly perspective on what is happening on the earth. But in 6 through 10, it is a heavenly perspective on what is happening in heaven. And so removed from sin and the world system and the evil one, removed from all of the judgment of God, is this scene of a wedding and this scene of eternal joy. Notice the first part of verse 6, that this joy is thunderous. Thunderous joy. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it said there was a voice, loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And this is reiterated in verse 6, but it says, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. I don't know if you ever had the privilege of going to Niagara Falls, going down at the base of the falls or taking the Maid of the Mist. It can be difficult to have a conversation because of the roar of many waters. And then a clap of thunder, a mighty peal of thunder rolling along, many mighty peals of thunder. The sound of this crowd is thunderous in its joy. What a privilege it was this morning to hear you sing. We ought to drown out the instruments. We ought to have the soundboard cranked to the max and still not be able to hear the instruments because we are singing so loud. Some of us cheered yesterday when our beloved Blue Jays crushed the Yankees 10-1. Was it thunderous joy? And yet that is an earthbound reality and fleeting, especially because it's only game one of the series. Here we gather and we sing of eternal realities. Our joy ought to be loud. It ought to drown out everything else. I hope that you love coming here on a Sunday morning. I hope that you cannot wait to get here and gather with the people of God at Grace Baptist or wherever you worship. Because in our collective joy, we drown out everything else. And again, it is not that we are denying reality, but we are celebrating a greater reality. The things of this life, as hard and difficult and dark and crazy and confusing and frustrating as they may be, do not have the final word. Our joy comes from knowing that there is one who sits on the throne, the one who spoke all things into existence, the one before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We rejoice in what is and what is to come. And it ought to be thunderous. I don't know if you do this, but maybe at home you put on some worship music and you sing like nobody's listening and dance like nobody's watching. Usually somebody is, unfortunately. But we should be able to do that. We have much to be joyful about. And this joy rises up from the heavenlies like the roar of many waters, like the peals of much thunder. What are they rejoicing in? Notice the content of their joy. Their joy is in God's eternal reign. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Repeatedly through the book of Revelation, God is referred to as the Almighty. There is no one greater than Him. And it appeared that the kingdoms of the world were going to win. It appeared that the nations had the upper hand. There was much persecution and even martyrdom of the saints. It looked like Christianity was losing. The reality is God wins. God is the Almighty. God reigns. He has the final word. He has the final say. And a major reason why it looked like the nations of the world were advancing and growing in their strength was because of the very character of the one who allowed them to do that. God is long-suffering and patient and kind. He's not willing that any should perish, and He takes no joy in the death of anyone, not even the wicked. And yet, as we've seen through the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, as God stays His hand of judgment, and even as His judging hand falls in all of that, it's intended to point individuals who think they're God beyond themselves to the one who actually is God, and yet they will not repent. And so His judging hand does fall. Evil does not have the last say. Darkness does not have the final word. The Lord God Almighty reigns, the one seated on the throne. He is the one in charge, in control. He is graciously sovereign over all things. Everything happens according to His will and His plan. And that ought to cause great joy and rejoicing. Whether it's Paul and Silas in a prison having a praise and worship service, down through church history, even as martyrs are being burned at the stake, to cry out in praise to God, because our circumstances do not determine, nor can they rob our joy. Our joy comes from God, and He is the Almighty, and He rules and reigns. Notice then, in the third place, there is great joy in God's eternal redemption. This entire scene screams grace, reconciliation, mercy, and redemption. This should not have taken place, this marriage. The bride is composed of sinners, the object of Christ's affection are those that used to hate Him, who called out for His crucifixion. This is a mighty work of God's grace and mercy indeed. Notice that they are overwhelmed by His grace. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Three different ways of saying the same thing. Their joy is boundless. He is worthy to be praised. Let's raise our voices in praise to him. Let's praise him. Let's exalt him and lift him high. Let's give him glory. We know who we used to be, and we know who we now are because of his grace. And his praise will be on our lips forever. We don't deserve this. We're not worthy of this. He is great, and he is gracious, and he is kind. I don't know when's the last time you've been overwhelmed by God's grace. It is something that ought to be the reality for us frequently. To remind ourselves of the life that we used to live and the way we used to think and the attitude we used to have. And then Jesus met us. If you are here this morning and you are a follower of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, you have a story. You can tell us that testimony, we call it. Some are as dramatic as Paul's. The transformation is obvious, most obvious to him, but to everybody around him. Jesus met Paul, and Paul was never the same, and he never got over it. Praise be to God. For some, it's not as dramatic, and it's full of the grace of God from saving us from what could have been, because he saved us at a young age. No matter your story, it is a miracle of God's grace. And it's something that you can and ought to praise him for forever. And it ought to be a cause of great joy. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Rejoice, exult, give him the glory. Overjoyed by glorification. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. How do you go from sinful and rebellious and part of the crowd of chapters 17 and 18 to part of the invited wedding guests of chapter 19? Only by the grace of God. Only by the mercy of God. And now it's complete. There's no more sanctification taking place. To be saved from the penalty of sin through justification, to receive Christ's righteousness and have him take the penalty of your sin, to be being saved, systematically and progressively being set apart, more like Christ today than you were yesterday. But here now in this passage, to stand before the one who gave everything for you, the one who was nailed to the cross and bore the weight of your sin, your atoning sacrifice, and to now stand before him clothed in white linen, pure and holy, free from sin, and not just the acts of it, but the desire to commit them, glorified, justified, sanctified, holy all the way through. What a day that will be. Overwhelmed. Overjoyed by glorification. And they are overcome by love. It was granted her. Did you notice that? It is absolutely the case that the fine linen that the bride wears is the righteous deeds of the saints. Throughout the book of Revelation and outside of the book of Revelation, white linen has been a symbol of the purity of God. The high priest wore white linen, and in particular on the Day of Atonement, we were in the book of Leviticus a few years ago, and chapter 16, that's all the high priest wore, is that white linen, pure and clean. You come over to Zechariah, and Joshua is filthy, needs new garments, and he's given white linen garments, pure and clean. Chapter 7 of Revelation, the saints are given garments of white linen, pure and clean, and here they stand. And they are the righteousness that they have performed. It is the deeds of righteousness that they have done. But notice, if you would, the first part of that verse. All of this was granted to them. These righteous deeds are not done in their own strength. They're not done in their own righteousness. And they're not done for their own glory. They are examples of the grace of God. They fairly scream through a megaphone, "This is God's grace." I don't know all of your stories, but if part of your story is that you came to faith in Christ later on in life, I am convinced that came as somewhat of a shock to those who knew you well, especially family members. There's a change. There's a difference. Why? Because it was granted to you. God's grace opened your eyes, your heart, and your mind to see the beauty of Christ because of through the Holy Spirit. And rather than rejecting Him and rebelling against Him and running from Him, you now embraced Him and fell on your knees and worshiped Him. And every righteous deed from that time forward is an example of God's grace. It is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are an aroma of God's grace. We are being led in joyful, triumphal procession. It is like we now have a megaphone, a neon sign hanging around our neck, an object of God's grace. We are transformed. It's a miracle. And all glory goes to Him. It's amazing. Every righteous deed, our righteousness, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. They are more akin to the prostitute from chapter 18 than they ever would be or could be of the bride of Christ of chapter 19. It is not our righteousness. It's His. But it is His through us. We are doing righteous things. And the very fact that we're able to do righteous things is again an evidence of His grace and His mercy. Joy in God's eternal redemption. Joy in His eternal reign, a thunderous joy. So now in verses 9 and 10, we see this experience of joy. They are experiencing joy in verses 9 and 10. The first, they are joyful because of God's grace. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. On the back of the preaching schedule, you have the seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation. And one of them here, this is the fourth of seven, is that we are saints, that we are called children of God, that we would be invited to this wedding, to participate not just in the crowd observing, but that we would be part of the bride of Christ. To see the groom yesterday look into the eyes of his bride. It's the moment everybody waits for. When the officiant says, all rise, and you look back at the bride as she comes in, and then look back at the groom as he sees her come in. Imagine the eyes of Jesus at this moment. This is the one for whom He died. These are the souls that He rescued when He came and became one of us, incarnated, became human. This is why He lived righteously. This is why He died sacrificially. This is why He rose again from the dead triumphantly. So these souls would be His. The joy, the love that He has. As I mentioned as part of the ceremony yesterday, to be fully known and fully loved is the deepest desire of the human heart, and only in Christ can that be so. He knows us more deeply than we could ever know ourselves, and He loves us more than we could possibly imagine. Blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. While the earth mourns and has a global funeral, heaven rejoices and has a cosmic celebration. It's a marriage. There's joy, the grace of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But notice in the second place that there is joy in truth. And He said to me, these are the true words of God. Can you imagine if you're the church of Smyrna the church of Laodicea, the church of Thyatira, Philadelphia, any of the seven churches that began this letter. What is the message that you need? What you need is the truth. You don't need platitudes. You certainly don't need pity. But you need to know the truth. And the truth is that the things of this life are temporary. But this is eternal. This is permanent. And what you need to know is that even as you are mourning in this life, grieving in this life, walking through difficult times in this life, what you need to know is there is coming a wedding celebration. And if you are in Christ, you are invited, and you will be there, and you will one day stand in front of your groom, Jesus, fully pure and holy, free from sin in all of its aspects, to enjoy Him forever. These are the true words of God. This is what we need to feast on. Far too often we feast on the things of this world. We just fill our hearts and our ears and our minds just full. We just can't get enough. Social media and YouTube and all of the things. We want to know this latest scandal and this thing's going on around the globe and this and this and this and this and the politics and all the stuff, and we feast on that. No, my friend. Feast on Jesus. That's who we need to feast on. Do we need to be aware of what's going on? Yes, certainly. But these are the true words of God. The things of this life will not last. They are temporary, and they are currently under the judgment of God. And as Peter says in 2 Peter, reminding us, the things of this life are slated for fiery judgment. Why are we so wrapped up in them? No. Feast on Jesus. Fill your mind with Him, His truth, His love, His righteousness. These are the true words of God. To that church who is struggling, that Paul is writing to, John is writing to, who's barely hanging on, persecuted by both Rome and the Jews, the synagogue of Satan, they're called. John says to them, after all that I've written, remember this. These are the true words of God. And it would seem that John is so overwhelmed with this that he makes a major error. Because the one that's speaking to him is merely an angel. And what does John do? He falls down at his feet to worship him. So overcome. But notice that in the last place, joy and true worship. The condition of true worship. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Mighty angel though he may be, he is a created being called to do the same thing that we are. Proclaim Christ, messengers of Jesus. We are all equal as disciples and disciple makers. We noted as we wrapped up our sermon last Sunday, both great and small. Understanding that we are the worshipers, and there is only one object of our worship that is true, and that is God Himself. Do not worship anything else. There's lots out there that can call for our worship. And the evil one delights when our flesh latches on and takes a good thing and makes it an ultimate thing, and we begin to idolize and worship it instead of Christ. No, worship Him. He is the only one worthy of our worship. We see other examples of that. Peter in Acts 10 and Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. No, we are just men. Do not worship us. Worship Christ. Zinzendorf said, "Share Jesus, die and be forgotten." That is our life's goal. That's what we're called to do. Don't worship anyone but Christ. Which, of course, leads to the second, is the object of true worship. Two words. What does this angel tell John? Worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God. He is the only one weighty enough to bear our worship. He alone is infinite. He alone is creator. He alone is almighty. He alone reigns. He alone is to be the object of our worship. So do not worship anything else. Do not worship your bank account. Do not worship your family. Do not worship other relationships. Do not worship your career Worship your accomplishments. Worship your legacy. No, worship God. He is the only one worthy of it, and he is the only one who can bear the weight of it. And those, as we wrap up, the content of true worship. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What has all this been about? It's all been about Christ. Far too often, as people come to the book of Revelation, they make it about something that it's not. This book, from chapter 1 to chapter 22, is about one person, Jesus. It's not about trying to decipher the times and the seasons. It's not about attempting to look at world geopolitical events and figure it all out. Unfortunately, just recently, the rapture was supposed to have happened. I don't know if you guys caught that on social media. We missed it. Have to wait for the next one. Jesus himself said, the day or the hour, no man knows. The message of Revelation is not, when is this going to take place? It's that it is going to take place. And the one that we need to know and proclaim is Jesus Christ. This whole book has been about him. Glory to him. So the spirit of prophecy from Genesis to Revelation is Jesus. He is the content of it. He is the message. He is the one that we proclaim. And so I pray, Grace, and those visiting, that to know Christ is to know joy. To have all of your major questions answered and to be settled in peace. To know that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. That you are chosen, forgiven, loved, and free in Jesus Christ. And that ought to come out of your face. It ought to be a part of who we are. Our joy. That even through tears, even through pain, even through persecution and hard times, in our hearts, there is joy. Because we know the author of it, and he produces it in us. May our joy indeed be thunderous. May it be eternal, and may we experience it every day because of him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together in your word, this joy that we have because of what Christ has done. Father, we are moving into a portion of our service. We are going to celebrate that. Help us to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Father, everything else out there, every ism, every religion, every thought that has been created by humans says that we are low, we are down, and so we need to go up. Only Christianity, which is the only truth, says, you came down. We can't go up. We're not smart enough. We're not good enough. We're not pretty enough. We are sinners. We are lost and undone. We need a Savior. And thanks be to God, there is one, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he came down. Not only did he pay the penalty for our sin, he has given to us his righteousness, so that indeed, even now, through his power, through the person and presence of his Holy Spirit, we can and do perform righteous deeds. And in the doing of them, we share your grace and your mercy and your holiness and your righteousness. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Help us to celebrate that now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.